Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, what a great encouragement it is that we worship the faithful God. You have proven yourself time and again, day in and day out. We rejoice in the comfort that that gives, for the encouragement and strength it provides for us. And now the direction is what we seek as we open the Scriptures. We pray that the Spirit of God might draw us to those truths which we most need to hear, understand, and live in the light of. And so we seek your blessing again and pray that in all things you would be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our study in the subject of hope, we are focusing on the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, in this kind of sub-study, if you will, in the subject of hope, to first of all look at the importance for the incarnation and the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The very foundation, if you will, of our hope that goes beyond that, but it is essential for him to be the one who has paid the price that we could never afford and paid it in full on the cross, and indeed we then claim that as our own. When we talk about substitutionary sacrifice, it is Jesus Christ dying in our place, paying for our sin, taking the punishment that we were due, and doing so both willingly and lovingly, so that you and I can be saved by grace through faith in what he has done. There are two other parts to the Lord Jesus Christ, though, when we come to the hope that is found in him. It is not only his incarnation and his sacrifice, but then it is also the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ, which is where we're going to be studying here today. And then just so you know, the third part of it is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of those are part and parcel of the hope that we find in him. This morning, as I begin in the area of the hope that we have in Christ, as far as the rapture of the church is concerned, I actually want to begin back in the Old Testament book of Job, the 19th chapter. In Job chapter 19, there is a familiar verse or two of scripture that is there. Every time I read it, I think of the music that is behind it that helps me to remember it. But when you go back to Job chapter 19, and as you read there in that portion of scripture, there is that encouragement that we read from verse 25. And as we read on to verse 26 of Job chapter 19, Job is the one who speaks here, not his friends. And he says in Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." The hope that we have in Jesus Christ is found all the way back here in what is considered to be the oldest book, though it's not the first book in the Old Testament or of the Bible, but it is considered the oldest. And I've always taken great comfort that when you read those words from the lips of Job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there was that hope that Job had so long ago, so far away it seems, and yet it is really no different than the hope that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ today. The only difference is Job's perspective was an anticipation, and ours is looking back in hindsight in history to see what has been accomplished. But it is all one and the same hope, if you will, that is presented to us. This morning, as we talk about the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ, and it is limited to believers, and it is limited to the church age, that as we study these things that are there, we want to make sure that we understand it as it is properly defined. Now, the rapture is kind of an interesting thing, though. You will not find the word rapture in the Scriptures. And that's always a puzzle to people when they first are confronted with that idea. But it is a word that properly represents the catching away of believers at a time we do not know, but that is very clearly promised and detailed for us in the Scriptures, where the church will be taken home. I come back to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to begin at John chapter 14 as we read the promise as it is given by the Lord Jesus Christ, a familiar passage. We'll probably be looking at passages of Scripture that you have read before and have studied before, but they are all part of the importance then of the rapture of the church. When I read John chapter 14, and you know the words, "Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And I'll just stop there in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ while he is conducting his earthly ministry, his words that are recorded for us here, that is the promise. Really, we could call it the very next promise that we look at as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age to be fulfilled. There are no other promises other than perhaps some general ones. But let me put it this way. There is nothing prophetically that has to take place before the church is taken home. We are not looking for anything else to transpire in the meanwhile when it comes to things that are prophesied in Scripture. Because when we talk about the things that we do see in prophecy regarding the earth, and that moves us into the times like the Great Tribulation and so forth, we will not be here, and I'll demonstrate that from the Scriptures, for the Great Tribulation. We will be removed before that ever takes place here on the earth. There are signs about the things like the Great Tribulation that we see in the Scripture. And we can look at those things and say, well, if that's further on down the road, then the rapture has to be even closer than the things for which we see those signs. But when we come to the fact of the timing of when the rapture will take place, we do not know when that will be, because that is in the hands of God the Father. He alone knows, and I'll give you the reference even on that. So then the rapture must proceed the Great Tribulation. The rapture is not the same thing as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the third part of this sub-series that we will get to, Lord willing, next week. But when we read the passage of Scripture that is appropriate, and hang on to John chapter 14, I'm not really done there, but since I've raised the subject, I need to point you to the right Scripture. And I go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you read the 10th verse, now, 1 Thessalonians is a very interesting book of the Bible. In all of its five chapters, every single chapter ends with the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'll show you that hopefully if I have time yet today. I always get ahead of myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 though, and here's the hope that is in chapter 1 was my point. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ," and then I want you to focus on the words of the next phrase that remain, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." And when you read those three words, wrath to come, that is the Great Tribulation. Now, and we could explore the reasons why, but just take that at face value if we will here for a moment. The point is this though, Jesus Christ is going to come and take us before the Great Tribulation begins. We are not going through any part of the Great Tribulation. There are some Bible teachers out there, and I'll identify one of them for you, Marv Rosenthal, who has gone to what we call a mid-tribulation position. And that is that there is the idea that we're going to go through the first half of the 7 years, and then we're going to be delivered and we'll be removed for the second half of the 7 years. But that is not what we see in verses of Scripture like this. There will not be any kind of the wrath of the judgment of God that is from the Great Tribulation that you and I will experience. Whatever difficulties, the worst things that we may suffer during the church age, the most difficult times that we may have, the most difficult experiences of believers in other parts of the world that are treated terribly and they are crucified because they refuse to recant when it comes to their faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And those things, that they will not begin, as terrible as they are, to measure with the things of the Great Tribulation. Folks, if there was ever something to thank God for, it is that as believers, we're going to be taken out before that ever takes place. Nobody in their right mind would want to be here during those times. They will be absolutely terrible, wretched, unbelievable situation. If I could, in just for a moment, say, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, then you need to study the Great Tribulation so you can realize what you need not to be here for. Because nobody wants to go through that. Nobody whatsoever. The church will be taken home before that ever begins. But as I come back to the Gospel of John chapter 14, there is the promise here of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a message of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. It is not about just belief in God. I'm analyzing the opening verses of John chapter 14 in case I didn't track you to the right place there. It is not just a vague belief in God. You know, I meet people, you know, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, I believe in God. I said, yeah. And James says that so do the demons, and they tremble because they know their day of judgment is coming soon. A vague or empty belief in just something called God, and depending on how you even define it, let alone as it ought to be defined in the Scriptures. But be that as it may, belief in God is not the point. It's not the point of salvation. Jesus says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. Read the words that are here in John chapter 14. There is absolutely no question in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that just that vague belief of God is sufficient. It is trusting in Jesus Christ. It's trusting in His work on the cross of Calvary. It's trusting in His shed blood that is able to cleanse us from sin, even as believers, as we read in 1 John 1:9. It is a personal relationship between a sinner and the Savior, Jesus Christ, when we talk about the realities of salvation. In all those things then, we read there in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're not going to go through that. You can read it, by the way, in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. I didn't give you both the references that are there, but that's all right. But when I read John chapter 14, the very foundation of the reality of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is based upon our relationship with Him, and He is our personal Savior. From there, as you go on in John chapter 14, then Jesus says, He is going to prepare places. Heaven is a place. It has a location. Well, Pastor, where is it? I'm going to disappoint you. It's up. Okay, that's not really a disappointment. Forgive me, I'm being a little facetious. But sometimes that seems like too, you know, it seems like it's not enough of an answer. It's up. Okay, and Paul, when he talks about his experience of being raised up into the third heaven, you know, and we talk about the atmosphere of the earth as being the first heaven, what we call outer space as being the second heaven. Third heaven is God's abode. It's where He is. It's the same place Jesus is talking about here. And He is preparing places for us to dwell there. It is the idea, number one, we're going to need a place to dwell. Now just stop and kind of back up a little bit and think about that. Because some people talk about, well, yeah, we're going to go heaven in our spirits, but it's not going to be bodily. Then why do we need a dwelling place? Why do we need a house to live if it's not embodiment? But again, when you look at these things, it is the house of God the Father where He dwells. And it is Jesus who prepares, and literally it is dwelling places for all those who trust in Him. Some have speculated on the size of heaven, and I don't want to get into all the details of that, but I'll tell you this, though. It is certainly big enough to contain everybody who trusts in Christ. Nobody's going to be out in the sidewalk. There's going to be no street people. You know, everybody's going to have a place. And it's going to be home. It's going to be our eternal home for which we can praise God. Thirdly, when you read further here in John chapter 14, Jesus promises to come and take us there. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He will take us home, and we will be with Him, is the way that you read the third verse of that portion of Scripture. Now, when He comes to take us, and the manner in which He takes us can vary. First of all, it's a time and manner that is appointed by God the Father Himself, whether by death, or we're going to use the word translation, and I'll explain that as we get further into that. But it is a real place. It has real dimensions that are described in Scripture. We are promised to take there. And it is that hope that we have in Him. And when we get to Titus, and we get to the second chapter of Titus, then also it is a hope that is a blessing to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. When I go back to Titus chapter 2, and I know that everybody's thinking about that one verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, which, by the way, God and Savior Jesus Christ in the original language, one person, affirming the deity of Jesus Christ, just a side detail, if you will. But there's a point, though, that Paul makes in writing to Titus here, and really the proper way to read this section of Scripture is to go back to the 11th verse, and to read from there to get that running start into verse 13. And so I'm going to do that right now. And as Paul writes, and this is Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, why did I need to read verses 11 and 12? Because it is the hope that we see in verse 13 that ought to shape our thinking and therefore the way in which we live, in daily anticipation of that moment coming. In other words, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we refer to in specifically here in the rapture, as those who believe in Christ as a personal Savior, has to have an impact. If we really believe it, if we're really anticipating it, if we really think that it can truly happen at any moment whatsoever, then it's going to have an impact on how we act. It's going to have an impact on how we speak. It's going to have an impact on how we think. You can't truly have that hope and then just put it aside and say, "But I'm going to go ahead and live however, and when it comes, that'll be nice." No. And you might look at that and say, "Well, you know, why should it make such a difference?" Well, let me just give you another preview. After the rapture of the church, what takes place to the believers that are up in heaven? You know what the next event is? The judgment seat of Jesus Christ. There's going to be an evaluation of us by the Savior after the church is taken home, after the church is raptured into heaven. Yes, we look for that which is the blessed hope. It is going to be a marvelous thing, and it is something for which we should look at and anticipate with great hopefulness and expectation. It should be something that's very positive to us because we realize and understand the importance of living in the light of it from day to day, because we don't know when exactly it is going to take place. But in all those things that are there, though, to live in the expectation of that makes a difference. Back in 1 John chapter 2, and as you read verse 28, here's John's light on the same subject that Paul writes about here in Titus chapter 2. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him," all right, that's how we live now, "abide in Him, that when He shall appear," oh, what's that? When the Lord Jesus comes to take us home. "When He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The rapture is something we gladly anticipate, but it also ought to have an impact on how we live now until that day finally arrives. Indeed, if you want to read about the importance of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, you can read on in 1 John. Just go to the 4th chapter, verses 17 to 19, and I'll leave that to you. Let me go on here this morning, though, because I want to stay focused on the rapture itself. How is this exactly going to take place? We don't know when. We're told that we really cannot know in that. But there's a picture that is painted that takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I consider to be the genetic instruction of the Bible. And you probably don't follow that, and that's okay. But when I read the word seed here, I think of DNA. And I think rightfully so, in a way that again, would bear some other explanation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm just for the sake of time, I need to jump ahead here. Because when you read the challenge that Paul raises, you know, about those who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, who don't believe, therefore, then in the rapture of the church, both dead and alive. And in that explanation, then he comes, though, that all those things are foolish because in verse 20, but now is Christ risen. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, that first fruit is a very important Old Testament picture. If we use a term in modern language, we call things prototypes. And the prototype is kind of like the sample. It's like the car that they design in a block of wax or soap or whatever it is, you know, and they shape it. So you get a good, clear picture of what it's going to look like when they make it for real. Jesus Christ in the first fruit, he is the prototype. His resurrection is the picture that we adopt for ourselves in our expectation that if indeed we pass from this life before the rapture takes place, that's what is going to take place for us. All right, but I read on again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I go down to verse 23. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So what does Paul say here? He says, in the same way we look at the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we understand the reality of the resurrection of believers when Jesus comes to take the church home. Now, not all believers are going to be dead. They're going to be living believers when Jesus comes. And we can demonstrate that as well from the scripture. But you see, there's always that concern for those who pass from this life. They leave this mortal body. And as believers in Jesus Christ, well, you know, do they get left behind? They get left out. That was Paul's explanation that's given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we will get to down the road again further in those things. But his bodily resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is what gives us hope that we will experience the similar or same thing as he experienced it when he conquered sin, death, and the grave. Because, folks, he didn't have to conquer sin, death, and the grave for himself. He conquered sin, death, and yes, the grave for you and for me. His victory over all those things is a victory in which we share. Oh, we may not be there yet, I understand. The day will come. Be ready for it. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 14, and I read from verse 8 of Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans 14:8, Paul writes, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. I like that summation. That kind of puts it together. Hey, if I'm believing in Jesus Christ, I'm trusting in him as my personal Savior, then indeed, whether I live or die, it doesn't really matter. I still belong to him. I don't lose anything in death whatsoever. In fact, quite the contrary, as Paul writes in Philippians, we actually gain. It's that much better. But in verse 9, just in case you didn't catch it the first time, of Romans 14, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. And in fact, he is. That relationship does not change. My relationship with Jesus Christ began the day that I received him as my personal Savior. That relationship doesn't have an end. It doesn't have it has a fulfillment. I'd rather use that word than conclusion. Because conclusion implies that there's an end point. And that's not the case. No, that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ as we put our faith and trust in him, it's good now and it's good forever. It is unchanging. That brings me then to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I'm going to take you a variety of places here. That's a problem with topical preaching. But you need to see all the passages that are pertinent to the subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The believers in the Thessalonican church were distressed because they had the idea that Jesus was coming back while they were still alive. And that's really the attitude that everybody should have, whether you're in the first century or the 21st, frankly. Nothing wrong with that. You know, I'm not criticizing. But the thing is, Paul felt obliged to answer. Then what happens to the people who trusted in Christ? And hey, they died. We buried them. Where are they? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and from verse 13 is to me such a precious passage, especially if we've lost loved ones in the Lord. Because he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. I've always appreciated the use of the word sleep when it comes to believers when they die. Because the word sleep implies you're going to wake up. Okay? Concerning them which are asleep, and then this, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. And I really need to stop for a moment on that second part of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Because there's something that is important to every one of us here this morning. Either we have hope in Christ or we are hopeless. I cannot say that more plainly and more directly. But it is so terribly important. If you're going to talk about real hope, if you're going to talk about the hope that God provides in His Word, that God provided us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to look at that and there is that tremendous offer of great hope and we say, no, don't want any part of it, then you are hopeless. There is no hope for you. You know, for the people who think that, well, I'm going to have to pay for some sin when I die and I'm going to spend some time in purgatory. I said to someone a while ago, I said, you know, the great shame of people who think they're in purgatory and then they all of a sudden, somewhere down the road, it comes to light, I'm never leaving this place. This isn't purgatory, this is hell. It's going to be a tremendous shock to people who are depending upon a church system that lie when it comes to what salvation is really all about. Nobody with any sensibility would ever want to be hopeless. And if we understand that and we agree with that, then every one of us ought to really be sure that we're trusting in Christ as a personal Savior, because in Him and in Him alone is there hope. There's no hope in this world. I hope you realize that. That should be so painfully obvious, shouldn't it? Okay? And there's no some vague, you know, hope. You know, I've talked to people who believe in reincarnation, and I ask them the simple question. I say, please explain something to me. Having lived one life in this world, why would you ever want to come back? I mean, isn't that a fair question? You want to replay this all over again and again? Oh, goodness. To me, that's unthinkable. And yet, I've talked to people, and they are absolutely convinced. You know, this is just a cycle. You know, I was probably here before. I'm here now, and somewhere down the road, I'm going to be. And it's, you know, watching reruns on TV are bad enough. Okay? But seriously, we're either hoping in Christ or we are hopeless. Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4 that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. When you read the word others in there, understand there are people around us who are hopeless. There are people around us and they've set their hope in all kinds of other things that really have no hope attached to them whatsoever. None. But hope thou in the Lord. Next verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Okay. Now, that poses an interesting question. Pastor, if my dear, beloved family member is buried here on earth, how's he going to bring them with him from heaven? And the answer to that question is because, as Paul writes elsewhere, when the moment we die, to be absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Now, whether we have a new body then or a new body later, we can talk about that as a separate subject. But the point very plainly seems to be set forth in 1 Thessalonians 4 here, that we're not talking about disembodied spirits. That's another thing that people get wrapped up in. We are talking about those who indeed have died in Christ. Even so, then, which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Their bodies are in the grave. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses or one of those groups, they believe in soul sleep. You know, nobody is absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're still in their body in the grave. That's a horrible thought just in and of itself. But that's a very strongly held doctrine. I'm so glad to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. And for those who indeed have died in faith, there is this day that is going to come and the Lord Jesus is going to bring them with him so that they can be reunited with glorified bodies from what is drawn from the grave here in the earth. Read on if you will. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming Lord shall not prevent, and the word is actually precede, them which are asleep. I'll come back to that. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then there are these words, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, the poor people who died in faith. No, they're not poor. They're far better off. They're with the Lord. Oh, but we buried their body in the cemetery. Yes, we did. And when the rapture takes place, there will be a regard for those who have died in faith in comparison to those that are living when the rapture takes place. In that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those bodies, there'll be a reunion of sorts first with those who've already died. And we can read in 1 Corinthians 15 of how the bodies are transformed. If we have time, we'll get there. Then, it says, okay, verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. They got there first. We catch up to them. And all of us will meet the Lord in the air. Now the reason why this is not officially called the second coming is because it's in the air. It's not on Mount Olivet where Jesus in the second coming will actually stand on that mount and it will split under his feet as we read in elsewhere. This is a meeting in the air. We sing that song, there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. Great words of encouragement taken from the text that is here. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 23 writes, for I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul's talking about facing death. Paul was executed, we understand, by Rome. And he could accept that because to be with Christ is far better. Not just better, far better. So much more desirable. There are changes that then take place, and they are hinted at even here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But now I take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I say, we're going to have to look at all the different passages, weave it all together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to pick up at verse 51. It's a long chapter. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I want you to know I take great comfort in that, because what that is saying is there are going to be some living believers in Jesus Christ when the rapture takes place. You may look at that and say, "Well, Pastor, why is that so important?" Because then I know as long as I'm still breathing, he may come while I'm still alive. While I'm still here. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Notice the difference between the two. Those who are dead, they've experienced corruption of the body, just like we read all the way back in Job, where we started here this morning. "No worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." The hope of resurrection, all the way back there in the words of Job. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the Apostle Paul. "The dead shall be raised incorruptible." First of all, that's the change of those whose bodies are still in the grave. They've experienced that corruption. It needs to be replaced with that which is incorruptible so that it can exist for all eternity. Something that's unaffected by any of the things that we go through in our bodies now. But it is not only those who will be raised incorruptible, those are the dead in Christ. But when you read the last part of verse 52, "and we shall be changed," Paul's talking about those who were alive like he was when he wrote this. If we're alive when Jesus comes, our body's going to need to be changed too. They need to be made fit for heaven. They need to be fit for living forever. And just in case you haven't noticed, these aren't built that way. Okay? They have built-in obsolescence, as I often refer to it. We shall be changed. The word in the original there is the word that we understand in English as metamorphosis. I was tempted to go back and tell my story about hatching moths and going from the little thing there that was the caterpillar at one time and suddenly becoming a very large wing moth. And that word metamorphosis applies there. That's the way we use it now. But it is that same kind of idea of a transformed life. To live in a totally different way than before. There's a world of difference between the caterpillar and the butterfly. But as I read these things, 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 53, Paul says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." There's no way we're going to face eternity with the Lord in these bodies, whether dead or alive. Either way, dead or alive isn't really the issue. Whether or not it's fit for eternity is. And so there is that change that must take place. And all these things then. Paul, as he writes even back again in 1 Thessalonians, but in the second chapter in verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul says it's a day he looked forward to, not just for himself, but for all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Time and again, as you go through 1 Thessalonians and the hope that is there. In chapter 4, it ended with, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In chapter 1, verse 10, it's to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That deals with the great tribulation, as we looked at already. The second chapter, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" There's chapter 4, verse 18. We've already acknowledged that. Chapter 3, verse 13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." All the believers who've gone on before us. come back with the Lord. And then in the last chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, God hath not appointed us to wrath, that's the fact of the great tribulation, we will not be here, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. And then verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Folks, our hope, if we want to talk about an event to which we can look forward, it is the rapture of the church. It is the homegoing of believers out of the church age. It is for those who are of the body of Christ, the church. It's not for the children of Israel, okay? It's not for unbelievers. It's for those who comprise the body of Christ, his church, those who are believing in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, those who are trusting in him, taking him at his word, including the things of the hope that is set before us, a blessed hope. He's coming again to take us home. My only question is, are you going to be with us on that day? Think of it, if you will, all those who have died in faith. I was watching the TV, I guess it was last week or the week before now. And I'm watching, all of a sudden they discovered this cemetery down in Center City, Philadelphia. And it was the cemetery that was supposed to have been moved from First Baptist Church down Center City, Philadelphia. I've been in First Baptist Church. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful place. And very important in the rich history of Baptists in the city of Philadelphia, but no longer stands where it once did, unfortunately, doctrinally speaking. But I was thinking about this in what we've studied here this morning. As much as I hate to see cemeteries disturbed, and there's actually another Baptist cemetery that's actually been paved over up in the far northeast. That's another part of our Baptist history here in Philadelphia. But I knew that there was something wrong with that cemetery, because when I went to First Baptist Church in the corridor, when you go in the door there, on either side are lined up headstones that were taken from that cemetery when the move was supposedly done so many years ago. And they're still there as far as I know today, along the hallway of the church, lined up there. But here's my point of just raising the subject. Folks, it doesn't matter where those bones, where that dust goes. The Lord knows all about it. I watch sometimes the military channel, and I think about, you know, those poor people who get buried at sea. And we had this idea they're lost forever. Nah, not at all. The Lord knows. And for those who trust in him, there will be that trump. There'll be the shout of victory. And there'll be a homecoming like there has never, ever been before, for which we praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a tremendous hope, so well described in the scripture, so that we could read those things, so that we could understand what's going to take place, and so that we could look forward to it, but even more importantly, Lord, to have it shape who and what we are now. To live in the light of that, because it can happen literally at any moment. There is nothing that stands in the way. And as we cry, even so come, Lord Jesus, help us to be busy and occupied in the Lord's work. Help us to be concerned for those who as yet have no hope. May we share the hope that we have with them so that they too might have hope in Christ. Lord, I just pray that if there be any with us here this morning who perhaps because of what they have heard realize that they are without hope. May they trust in Christ today. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I give just a brief invitation. My friend, maybe you're just visiting here today, or maybe you've come here regularly. Is your hope in Christ? Because if it's not, we would like to extend you an invitation to trust in Christ right here, right now, so that you can share in such a blessed hope. If the Lord speaks to your heart, would you simply raise a hand so I can pray for you? Pastor, pray for me. Raising a hand won't save anybody, but it'll give us an opportunity to pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and our needs. Lord, help us to live in the light of the blessed hope as those who trust in Christ. May it be a source of joy in the times of difficulty. May it be a source of strength because we know our Savior is coming soon. And may we rest in that hope that we have in Him that lifts us above all the turmoil and troubles of life that we see day by day. Lord, thank you for such great relief from all those things by the blessed hope. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.